I'd like to begin with a kind of a blessing, if I could, for Fort Wilderness. I came here into this place 1974 or so, and camp began long before that. So it's about 60 years, isn't it? Now, 60 years of a place where people can come and remember the bigger story of our lives. And in many ways, Fort has been similar to in the history of the church way back in the fourth or so century, when there was a recognition that to experience a more realistic, a more intimate, a more immediate and powerful experience with God, the whole monastic movement began, where people would go away, monks would go away, and they would create this place of intense pursuit of God and of being with each other in simplicity. And in some ways, you guys, as a family and then an extended family, have done this here in this place for 60 plus years. And with the help of the Spirit of God, you have created this place where people come and remember again. And it's, I'm sure it's not perfect. And if you look behind the curtain, there's all sorts of strangeness behind it. But the beauty of it has continued on for all these years. And I just, I think would like to join everyone to bless Ron and Sandy and Tom and Jean and all the various staff here at Fort Wilderness for the gift you have given to so many families for such a long time to have this place. And you just see as you look around. And so would you just pause for a moment and let me just say a word of thanks for Fort. Our Father, we are grateful for this place. We're grateful for the passion, the commitment that has been given here, the love for people, the love for you, the invitation that has been created here to invite people into a life with you. And so many people over the years who've made a choice to be followers of Christ. And we just ask your continued blessing upon this place, that your hand would be upon it, that your Spirit would be strong here, and that you would continue to bless them in marvelous and powerful ways. And we pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So give a hand to Fort Wilderness, if you would. Thanks, you guys. Plus, I want to say Ron Robertson is one of the funniest men I have ever met in my life. I love when he's giving announcements. You never know what he is going to say. He says it's different with him. He never gets, pastors have to be a little more careful with him. He can say just about anything, and he doesn't get fired. So that's good. We've talked a lot about the whole process of discipleship, how this is supposed to be the very invitation from the Scriptures and from God himself into a life with Christ is a life of discipleship. In the Scripture, there is no differentiation between the gospel, the good news, and the walk of discipleship. And so when we are inviting people to be followers of Christ, to accept Jesus, we are inviting them to begin this path, this narrow path of learning how to obey, how to follow the commands of Christ. And that is part of our salvation, of being saved from the power of sin in our lives. And this is to be the normal process, normal experience for the follower of Christ. And but it's also very important for us to remember and go back the point of it. The point of our formation into Christ-likeness is not so that we can be holy or kind of float above everyone else. The point is so that we will live our lives for others, so that we will learn how to, in the details of our life, put aside our selfish ambition, put aside our own self-absorbed agendas, and actually be intimately with other people, to notice them, to, in a sense, forget about ourselves for a while, and to take up the hurts, the pains, the hunger, the needs of other people, and receive them as our own. So the only point of our spiritual formation, our discipleship, is for the sake of others. And that's important for us to remember. And I want to talk about that today in light of this concept of compassion. and how we are called to be people of compassion. Now, the word compassion is a wonderful word. Almost everybody likes the word. It evokes, when you use the word, for most people, all sorts of good feelings. In fact, we like to think that compassion is a universal and almost instinctive response to human suffering, right? For example, whenever someone posts a photo on Facebook or some other social networking site of a little child crying or an older person being neglected or a whale caught in the ice or a dog being abused or a picture of my brother, it seems like the almost universal and instinctive response is one of compassion. By the way, my brother and his family just drove in from Bemidji, Minnesota today, and we don't get to see each other as often. So wave to everybody, Reedy. And his wife, Jan, and Leah, and Sam's going to the bathrooms. No, he's here. And they have about 17 other children in various places around the world. And by compassion here, I mean the popular and the most widely held understanding of the word as an emotional response of general kindness, tenderheartedness. This is what people all over the world seem to feel when they hear news about a family who's desperately looking for a kidney transplant for their sick daughter, or a soldier who has been severely injured and disfigured by a bomb in Afghanistan, or an older couple who has lost their life's savings through some scam or something, and they're barely able to put enough food on the table to survive. When we read about those kinds of stories and when we see those photos, don't we feel so often this rush of emotion, this welling up of something that we like to call compassion? And isn't this a rather universal response with humans? Don't most of the people in the world feel this when we see and we hear and we read about these examples of human suffering? How would you feel if someone described you as a person without compassion? It wouldn't be good. To lack compassion, it seems, is almost to be outside the mainstream of humanity. To be human, almost, it seems, one tends to have this instinctive response of compassion. We feel sad. We feel bad in the face of human suffering. But let's ask ourselves some questions about this for a moment. If compassion is such a universal and almost instinctive attribute of the human race, then why is the world we live in so filled with hatred and anger and conflict and war and oppression? Why are there so many children in this world who are too poor to stay alive when the rest of us eat to the point of excess and we waste so much of our resources on frivolous things? Why do our differences in race, religion, ideology, gender, political affiliations keep us at such odds with each other? Why are we so antagonistic and we simply seem unable to be able to hear very well the suffering and the pain and even the ideas of other people? If we are people of compassion, then why are so many people in our world lonely, separated, alienated, and left to suffer by themselves? Why do we kill and torture and abuse each other? Why do we put up with this? In other words, if compassion is an instinctive and universal response to human suffering, then why is this world in such a mess? You would think that all these hundreds of millions of compassionate people, perhaps billions, would do something about that, right? Well, I think the answer is that we have grossly misunderstood this concept of compassion, and we need to go back to our leader, the one who models to us how to live a full and abundant life, Jesus, the Messiah, and to learn what compassion actually means by observing and understanding his life and his teaching. For he was a man, the scriptures tell us, who was full of compassion. Our English word compassion comes to us through the Latin. It means to suffer with. And this is, by the way, how the Bible understands the word. Compassion, understood biblically and through the example and the teachings of Christ, means to go to the place where it hurts, to enter into the places of brokenness and pain and confusion and anguish. Compassion calls us to weep with those who weep and to experience firsthand the misery of the miserable, to be weak with the weak, to be vulnerable with the vulnerable, and to be powerless with the powerless. In other words, compassion means to fully immerse ourselves into the human condition. And when we look at it this way, and I would say the biblical way, through the example of Christ, who in the incarnation fully immersed himself in the human condition, we discover that compassion is of an entirely different character than mere fleeting feelings of emotion. for the suffering of others that we happen to almost by accident hear about. Compassion is something much larger than a general kind of, or kindness, tenderheartedness. Compassion calls us to suffer with others. And when we understand it in this way, the biblical way, then we will immediately realize that this is not the universal and instinctive response to human suffering, or suffering of any kind. It's not our most natural response. In fact, we are repelled by suffering. Suffering is something that we want to stay away from at all costs. It's not the natural response of our lives. We are pain avoiders. And when we meet someone who seems in some fashion or form to be drawn to suffering, we find them abnormal or strange or unhealthy in some way. This is why, by the way, there have been and continue to be many in our world whose ideology, whose economic and political theories declare that a truly compassionate society would be an unhealthy society, a non-productive society. Listen to the words of the British journalist Peregrine Wursthorne, hard name to pronounce for me, is an example of this. He writes, "A genuine compassionate society, one that has succeeded in achieving the ideal of actually putting itself in the shoes of the unfortunate, will soon find itself marching in the direction of collective solutions inimical to individual freedom." Essentially, government solutions to human needs, maybe even moving towards the direction of socialism. "There's a real and awful danger," he continues on, "of people actually beginning to identify with the world of suffering. No healthy society would allow itself to see the world through the eyes of the unfortunate, since the unfortunate have no great interest in perceiving, let alone exploiting, the highest value of civilization, which is individual freedom. Indeed, being for the most part those, the unfortunate, who have failed to make use of freedom, either because of fate or circumstances, they are likely to be the part of society least enamored of that supremely challenging ideal of freedom, and most susceptible to all the temptations to undermine it." What this, I think, rather extreme view and other more gentle variations of it that are popular today tend to argue is that our civilization will not survive if the crucial decisions in life are left in the hands of truly compassionate people. In this view, compassion, at least how it's demonstrated through the life of Christ, is a bit of a dream world, perhaps even ultimately dangerous to the majority's well-being. Compassion, at the most, can be a small and subservient part on the surface of our competitive existence. So we should say this honestly to each other. Compassion is not our primary concern in life. To suffer with others is not something that we are drawn to, nor for the most part do we practice. Rather, our driving concern is to be taken care of ourselves, to get ahead in life, to be first, or at least as close to first as possible. We desire to be distinguished from others. We tend to forge our identities by carving out niches in life where we can actually maintain a safe and comfortable distance from others. We can hit the like button on Facebook, and we can send the picture of the starving child to all our Facebook friends and encourage them to care enough to send it on to their friends, as long as we're able to keep our distance, as long as we don't really have to suffer with. What really drives us is not compassion, but competition. And we'll get to that few moments. But what I'd like to say as boldly as I can is that Jesus taught and he modeled a different way of life than that. He is the supreme example of someone who is willing to suffer with others. For he left all the glory and the wonder of eternity to walk this pain-filled world with us. He is our example here. He did not stay distant, separated, above, and apart. He did not look out for himself. He did not compete for space. He was with us. So let's spend some time thinking here for a moment about our compassionate God. In Luke chapter 6, verse 36, I believe, in the context of his teaching on loving our enemies, Jesus gives us one simple commandment. He says, be merciful, Luke 6:36, be merciful or compassionate, very similar word, because your Father in heaven is merciful or compassionate. Now, we have a tendency to hear this teaching of Jesus, and we immediately think how we need to be more compassionate. And that's understandable, and that's a very good instinct, because that's mainly what the verse is teaching here. But I'd like us to think about something else for a moment that this verse teaches, and something that I think is pretty remarkable. This teaching of Jesus is also telling us what God is like. And we are told here that God is a compassionate God, a God who suffers with us. Now, many of us in many different ways have been taught certain things about God, and I know, and what his attitude is toward us. Some of us have an idea of God as being distant from us, perhaps removed, perhaps even he's generally disappointed in us. He looks at the people on earth, and it's all he can do to keep himself from destroying everybody. He sees these miserable sinners. But here we're told something else, and this is something we reflect on. It's almost too wonderful to believe. Jesus is telling us here that God is compassionate, and this means he suffers with us. So take the very worst time in your life. Think about that. The time where you felt the most awful pain, the time where you felt the most alone, the time where you suffered incredibly, the time where your heart was breaking, the time where you felt perhaps even sinful, dirty, unclean, broken, irredeemable. What Jesus is saying here is that God suffered with you. He was not distant. He was not separated from you. He was not oblivious to you. He was not against you. He was compassionate. He suffered with you. We read of this in the Old Testament as well. In Psalm 56, verse 8, we are told of a scroll. Some translations refer to it as a bottle, where every one of our tears are kept by God, meaning he has seen each one and they are important to him and he suffers with us. In Isaiah 42, verse 3, we are told that he will neither break a bruised reed nor will he snuff out a smoldering wick, meaning that when we are at our weakest, he will not add to our misery, but he will be with us. He'll suffer with us. He'll experience the pain with us. This is essentially the message of the incarnation, the story of Christmas, the message of God becoming a human being and entering this sin-filled and broken world and suffering with us. God has chosen to be with us. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Jesus is referred to famously as Emmanuel, God with us. I don't believe that we will make very much progress at all in our ability to live with an increased compassion in this world until we learn something very important. We must first grasp the fact deeply that our God is a God of compassion. And we begin to understand how he looks upon the people of this world. And when we begin to learn this and believe this and have confidence in this and live out of this reality, this will slowly begin to transform us. To increase in our experiential knowledge of God as a God of compassion will grow our own ability to suffer with others. This means that it is through learning how to be truly compassionate that our humanity, formed in the image of God, will be able to grow into its fullness. In other words, to be compassionate is to be like God. So let's think about compassion, the concept of compassion, a little deeper here. When during, and think of times in your life when you had trouble, pain. When during these times when life was hard, have we experienced the depth and the healing nature of true comfort and consolation with others? What was going on during that time? I suspect that it wasn't typically when people came to you with all sorts of advice, suggestions as to what you should do to be dealing with this trouble, Bible verses that instructed us how to handle the situation that we're in. I suspect that most of us will agree with me here, and you've had similar experiences as I have had. The times where I have experienced deep comfort and care during times of suffering is when people came and they were just with me. Nobody was trying to fix me. No one is trying to fix the situation, make it all better, because truly there was nothing they could do. But they just came to me, and in some fashion or form, they said, I don't know what to do, I don't know what to say. I just want you to know that I'm here with you, and I hurt with you right now. I feel this pain, and I'm not going to leave you. I won't leave you alone. I'm going to be with you. But I fear sometimes that we have lost this gift of learning how to simply be present with other people, because we've been led to believe that presence, for it to be worth anything, for it to have value, must always be useful. We have to fix something. So why do you think it's so hard to simply be with others when we can't fix what is wrong? When their troubles, their difficulties are so hard that we're not able to be useful with them in any easily measurable way. Perhaps one of the reasons is that when we're simply with others, without being able to fix anything, without being to make it all better, we begin to experience really their vulnerability. We begin to experience their weakness, their powerlessness. We begin even in some fashion or form to experience in our own selves their pain. And when we do this, we enter into the uncertainty and the fragility of their lives. Their pain actually begins to become ours. Haven't we felt this at times? Both when God gave us the grace to be this way with others and also when our friends have been this way with us. When people are this way with each other, haven't we all experienced in the moment some kind of new strength, some kind of new hope that maybe we can make it? The awfulness of what we were going through didn't go away, but somehow, knowing very deeply that I was not alone, the burden became less overwhelming because someone else actually came along and entered into my life and took some of the suffering upon themselves. This is, again, the good news that Jesus brought. The kingdom of God is here among us. God is here among us, and he is here among us through each other as well. It is here in the incarnation of God, the enfleshment of God, in the person of Jesus the Messiah that we discover God's desire to live in solidarity with us. We will never know God as a compassionate God until we grasp the truth of John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. But he came to be with us, not to fix everything that is wrong in our lives, not to take away all the evil, at least not yet, but to be with us, to enter into our human existence. So, after saying all that, how do we know that that this is something more than a nice little poetic ideal that can be placed on a nice refrigerator magnet or on a precious moments figurine? I believe that the healing miracles of Jesus give us a very important insight here about this. The point of all the miraculous stories of healing in the Bible was not just that tormented people needed to be healed, because there were many people, right, who were not healed. And if healing was the only point, those who were healed would only make it the situation more awful for those who were not healed. You know, why them and not me? What is marvelous and wonderful about Jesus' healings is the deep compassion that moved Jesus during this time. And here's where I'd like to introduce us to a fascinating Greek word. It's called splanknizomai. You can practice this at home. Splanknizomai is how you say it. This verb is used 12 times in the New Testament Gospels, and it's a beautiful word to try to spell. It's only used in reference to Jesus and his Heavenly Father. It's often translated as moved with compassion. And it comes from the noun form splankna, which refers to simply internal organs, entrails. Those of you who are hunters, you know what that means. We might use the word guts today. It is the place where the most visceral and intense emotions are located. Both passionate love and passionate hate would come from here. Now, let's think about this for a moment. When the Gospels speak, as they often do, about Jesus being moved with compassion in his entrails, in the depths of his emotions, at a place of deep and intense feeling, this is saying something very wonderful to us. It is saying that Jesus made his emotions vulnerable to us. The word actually is related to the Hebrew word rachamim, which refers to the womb of God himself, Yahweh. Jesus' compassion is a movement of the womb of God. In the words of Henry Nouwen from his book that's entitled Compassion, Nouwen writes, when Jesus was moved with compassion, the source of all life trembled, the ground of all love burst open, and the abyss of God's immense, inexhaustible, and unfathomableness, tenderness revealed itself. Let me simply here read a few of these passages that we've been referring to that describe the compassion of Jesus, and we can go on and on with this. But Matthew chapter 9, for example, at the end of it, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. He was moved in his entrails, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. In Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 13, when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them. In his entrails, in his very guts of his being, he was moved by them, and he healed the sick. And then in Luke chapter 7, for one more passage, verses 11 through 17, soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her. And he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the bier they were carrying him on. And the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Through Christ, God has experienced our brokenness and our pain. Jesus became, in the wonderful words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, he became sin for us. But let's think some more about for a few moments about these cures, these miraculous healings. What would it say about God if Jesus healed without compassion? If he healed but without the depths of his being, his splankna, of being affected? Well, it would mean that he doesn't really care, that he's distant from us, that he is so far out there, so transcendent, so above us, that he doesn't really care. And then we could stay, in a sense, disconnected from the healer, and our hearts would be untouched, and there would be no real relationship. The whole thing, then, becomes utterly pragmatic. Healing becomes a kind of a transaction, a divine prescription that you take to some heavenly pharmacy. The healings of Jesus must never be separated from his divine compassion, his being with us. Again, as Henry Nouwen says it, the great mystery is not the cures, the miracles, but the infinite compassion, which is their source. The good news here is that God is not a distant God. He is not a God to be feared or avoided because he is angry and vengeful, and at best he just puts up with us. Rather, we learn that that he is with us, and he participates in the human struggle with us. So that's the truth about God, and it's a breathtaking truth that he is a compassionate God. He suffers with us. This is what the scriptures teach us. But now we must remember, now we'll get back to the beginning verse. We must remember that we are told to be compassionate ourselves as our Father in heaven is compassionate. Jesus has set us an example that we are to follow. You can put up the call to be compassionate. This compassionate at this point. We are to live with a willingness to actually be with others, to have the suffering of others affect us at the deepest part of who I am. See, I'm convinced here that the thing or the dynamic that keeps us from truly being with others and living this life of compassion where we suffer with others is the life orientation of competition. People in competition either become threats to us, who will take something away from us, or they become means to our ends. Things that we use to bolster our sense of worth and place in this world. In short, we live with other people as competitors. We live, therefore, out of scarcity rather than abundance. We believe at the core of who we are, there's not enough to go around. So I have to scratch and claw for what I can get. And so we have to either protect ourselves or we have to take from others. Our sense of self, who we understand ourselves to be in this world, is deeply enmeshed in the way we compare ourselves to other people. Our sense of self is intricately linked up with how we differentiate ourselves from others. It's not hard to see this if we pay close attention to what is going on all the time underneath all the relationships that we have with each other. We come to understand ourselves by how we are recognized, honored, rejected, despised, our differences from each other. Our looks, how beautiful we are, how not beautiful we are, how talented we are, how not talented we are, our strengths, our weaknesses, our deformities. These differences and these distinctions, this separateness, it all plays a central role in our relationships. We're always in the process of trying to figure out where do we stand? Where do we fit into the pecking order in this all-pervasive competition that's always going on with human beings? And it is indeed a competition. And it keeps us in this almost constant state of self-absorption. And more tragically, it keeps us from being able to truly be with people because we're afraid. They may take something from us, or we may need something they have. And consequently, it keeps us from being compassionate as our God is compassionate. You see, we want compassion to be kept on the periphery of our competitive lives. We want to be able to choose our times of compassion where it won't cost us too much. to be compassionate, truly compassionate, to suffer with others. This is very costly. But it is the way of Christ. It would require beginning to give up all the differences and distinctions that we have used to come to understand who we are. It would feel, in a sense, as though we're losing our identities. And this fear is based on the illusion that we truly can forge our own identities. That who we actually are is the result of our distinctions and our differences. I'm this guy who has this certain job. I have this certain family. I make a certain amount of money. I have these certain gifts and certain talents, accomplishments that are different from other people. And I spend my life differentiating myself from others. That's the person I've come to know myself to be. And projecting this false or artificial identity is at the core of our fears and our inabilities to actually be with others, demonstrate true compassion. The co-senior pastor at our church, Mike Lucan, he and I had a speaking engagement together last year with a bunch of pastors that we were speaking to down in San Diego area, just gorgeous area, as some of you know who have been there. And at the end of this conference, we were talking to the pastor of the church where it was held. We're having a wonderful conversation when all of a sudden this man walks in, and he wanted to talk to the pastor of this church. And he just walked right in, moved in front of us, and began this conversation with him, just interrupted us. Mike and I were absolutely amazed at what happened next. This guy was impeccably and immaculately and expensively dressed. He had this golden tan, perfectly done hair, just handsome, and he just kind of took over the room as he walked into it. He was the kind of guy who was used to throwing his weight around. And he just started talking to the pastor and giving him these ideas for what the church should be doing. All this with almost a comical air of superiority as you watched it. And then the pastor, he's feeling a little odd and embarrassed about the whole thing, interrupted him, tried to, and he introduced him to Mike and me as the speakers at this conference that had just ended. And this man stopped for a moment, and you could tell that his microprocessors were firing really fast. He was sizing us up. He was sizing up the room, trying to figure out what he had missed when he walked into the room. And then finding out in our brief conversation that we were from Sacramento, he just launched into this litany of all the politicians he knew up in Sacramento, the capital of California. He mentioned all the business leaders that he was close friends with, asked us if we knew them. Of course, we had no idea who they were. And he had no idea why Mike and I were there or what we were talking about at the conference. He had absolutely no interest in finding out. He was just driven by the need to establish where he was on the food chain. He needed to be the religious alpha male in that situation. And I remember this feeling I had of sadness for him, because this is a disease of the soul. But let me be very, very blunt about this and hear this, and I'll be as gentle as I can with it. It's only more obvious with him than it is with us. But it is just as real with us and our relationships with others. When we live as competitors, when we are emphasizing our differences and what distinguishes us from each other, in order to establish our own separate identities, we are unable to be compassionate for others. We're unable very easily to suffer with others, primarily because we are obsessed with ourselves. But there is good news. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 tells us that if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. Old is gone, the new has come. When Jesus calls us to be compassionate as our Father in heaven is compassionate, as Jesus himself is compassionate, we are being called to be as close to each other as God is with us. We are being called to love each other with God's compassion. Now think about God's compassion again, this divine compassion, the compassion of Christ. It comes without this twinge of competition. Why? Well, this is because God is wholly other than us. There's no competition. He doesn't feel any competition between him and us. He's not threatened by us. He doesn't have to establish his identity by how he's different than us. He knows who he is, and he's secure in that, and then he can live out of that beautiful truth. This is helpful for us to learn. We have been invited to a new life with Christ. We have been invited to share in the amazing words of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. We have been invited to share in the divine nature of God himself. We receive a new identity by sharing in the life of Christ. And as we learn to increasingly rest in this and live out of this reality, we can learn how to truly be with others without distance, without fear, without competition. And we can learn how to have compassion, to suffer with others. And what if that is what is required for us as the community of Christ, the body of Christ, the church? What if this is what is required for us to experience the power of God in our midst? What if the power of God is more wonderfully released when people stop protecting and competing and we're simply with each other? Henry Nouwen again writes this amazing thing. He says, this new identity, free from greed or desire for power, allows us to enter so fully and unconditionally into the suffering of others that it becomes possible for us to heal the sick, to call the dead to life. When we share in God's compassion, a whole new way of living opens itself to us. A way of living we glimpse in the lives of the apostles and those great Christians who have witnessed for Christ through the centuries. The compassion is not like our self-made passion, part of the competition. Rather, it is the expression of a whole new way of living in which interpersonal comparisons, rivalries, and competitions are gradually just left behind. Paul said this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And the word he uses there is splankna, the splankna of Christ. The Apostle Paul was learning how to love and to have compassion with the same intensity as Jesus, and this was a reflection of his growing awareness that he was in Christ. This is our goal, then. This is our aim in our formation into Christ-likeness. Our goal is to learn, therefore, how to be with others, how to suffer with others without competition or distance, without attacking or withdrawing, without fear, without envy, but with the splankna of Christ. And one of the ways we work at this is to learn to live with an awareness of the sacredness of each other. When I'm obsessed with myself, when I'm obsessed with my competition with others, and how I can establish my identity and my worth by what separates me from you, I simply don't have space within me to be in awe of the dignity and the sacred wonder and the glory of another human being. But if a reflective life teaches us anything, it teaches us that every human being on this planet, every human being, it's a miraculous creation of a very real God. And as such, every human being bears within themselves the image of God. See, this really is a marvelous, wonderful world in which we live. It's jam-packed, filled with God and his glory. Existence itself is a marvelous gift. And there's no way we can truly enjoy it and live fully in it and to be alive to others if we are obsessed with our competitive selves. This is the good news that Jesus came to deliver us from ourselves. We can indeed learn continually how to rest in God, to trust him with our lives, to cease our striving to establish our identities by our differences and our competition, and to instead enjoy deeply the gift of this life and existence that God has given us. So I thought I don't know if we'll have time for questions here, but I thought I'd wind up with just a brief time of prayer. So I invite you to bow your heads for just a moment, and let me ask a couple questions that you can reflect on. So we can make this practical. Let's reflect for a moment on how we are competitive with other people in our life or compassionate. So think about a number of individuals. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's someone in your family. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's someone in your neighborhood with a barking dog that drives you crazy. A work associate that's not pulling their weight or is working hard to pass you up for a promotion. A friend that you always just have conflict with. And then as you pay attention to it, it's because you're trying to occupy the same space. And so you feel less of who you are when you're with them because you have to compete. So you can't just be with them. So reflect with that individual or those individuals how we keep our distance or our presence with others. And then we can begin to ask God to reveal this more deeply to us and to continue to help us to be transformed in this area. Our Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, eternal and almighty triune God, we confess the fact to you and to each other that no matter how we show ourselves socially skilled on the outside, on the inside, we live with some fear that we will not keep our place in the world. And people are threats to us, so we distance ourselves. Or people have what we want, and so we seek to take from them. Because if we do not stay competitive, we will not be as full. We will not be as real. We will not be as strong as we want to be. And so we ask that you would teach us to follow the example of Christ, who left all that, who walked away from it, who began to descend as opposed to ascend, who became less so that God could become more. And we pray that you would give us a vision of this kind of life that is enthralling to us, that is beautiful to us, that one does not, a kind of life that does not bring us into powerlessness as much as power, true power. Where we trust that your kingdom is real and alive and operative and active and advancing, and we can live out of this reality. And I also pray for those in our midst today who have been far from you. Maybe those in our midst today who have never really walked with you, who have never made a decision to begin this process of discipleship, of walking with Christ, of being an apprentice of Christ in this art of living. So I pray for those among us who may be deciding even now in this moment that they would like to follow you, that this good life that you invited us to, this good news, is something that we hunger for. So I pray that you would reveal yourself to these individuals particularly, that they would open their lives to you right now, even in this moment, and experience your presence and your empowerment and your grace in their lives. And we commit all this to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I guess I do actually have about 10 minutes, and if I let you go too early, you'll just forget about your kids that are in class. So let me just take a few moments and give you a chance to respond to this, to argue about it, to disagree with it, to have a what about question, and if there's no questions, we'll just dismiss it. But I want to take an opportunity for response, and we got maybe 10 minutes. So anybody? Yes. Right. Right. But they're being a jerk. Okay. How do you be compassionate when you want to care for someone when the other person is being contentious, difficult, dominating, overpowering, a jerk? I don't know, obviously, exactly how to do that in your situation. I think, again, like always, we start with ourselves. We start with ourselves and recognizing the level of security I have in this situation. Am I coming out of a place of weakness? Am I coming out of a place that has to fix this person? This person is a free human being who has the freedom under God's economy to be a jerk. We're not supposed to be involved in changing that. God hasn't given us the responsibility to set everyone straight and to tell people things that they don't want to hear or to talk to people even who aren't listening. And so that's part of the issue. We have to be okay with living in a world where there are people like this and recognize that I just have to make sure that I'm not like that. And so we have to deal with all the rising emotions that are in us that are threatened by that individual, both by the fact that they may take space from us, but also by the fact that we feel powerless to change them, to fix them, because we know their jerkiness is harming them, harming their friends, harming their loved ones. And so we really desire for them to be different. But I think we respect their freedom. Now, if we have certain power in their life through relationship or whatever, we can come along to a person and say something. And if we're ready for this, we can have an opportunity. Someone told me about a situation where someone came to another person and just told them, you know, you're arrogant. And that person had space in that moment to hear that and to receive it. But typically, someone comes up to me and tells me I'm arrogant. My first response is to say, oh, yeah? What about you? You're a jerk. You know, and so now you just have this back and forth thing. So you have to have that space. But sometimes God will give you that power and that moment. We have to be alive to it. But one crucial thing is that we have to be not attached to the outcome of that. We have to abandon the outcome. If we're attached to the outcome, we're always going to be frustrated because that's trespassing in territory that's not been given to us. That person is free to be who they want to be. We shouldn't want them to be different if they don't want to, you know. And so that's part of the issue. Part of the struggle is our powerlessness there. We can't fix it. Yeah. Right. And you can't have a relationship. She's saying the problem is that not that they want to fix as much, just have the relationship. And you can't. And now that's a sad thing that you grieve because it's not within your power to have that relationship. So you can have compassion still for her in there, but you leave that space for that choice that's made. And when you can be with them as fully as you can, you try that. But sometimes we simply grieve over that loss. Okay. Yes. Well, again, it's I think if we think about these, talking about boundaries, you can think of yourself, Bernard de Clairvaux, he would talk about, we often think of ourselves as a canal. We should think of us more as a reservoir. And so if we're a canal, we just always have God coming through us like this, his spirit. But instead, sometimes we can be a reservoir and learn how to have enough of God, enough of his fullness, and live in such a way that we're taking care of that so that when the need arises, we are able to give fully because we have this reserve. But if we're always giving out of our our dwindling resources, we're going to have a tendency to feel people as damaging to us or as taking something from us that we don't have. So I do think it's important for us to order our lives. Not so much that we have to keep people away because they ask too much, but we have to order our lives in such a way that we are becoming more and more full people who have a reservoir. That will mean attentiveness to our own life with God. That will mean attentiveness to our closest relationships. That will mean attentiveness to our own sinfulness, practices of confession, all the other spiritual disciplines. There is this thing that some people use with this concept of boundaries that makes me a little uncomfortable because they begin talking about safe people and who's the safe relationships. And I think relationships are always dangerous. And if our great desire is to be safe, we're going down the wrong road. We can't be safe. It's a dangerous world. But when we are complete and secure in Christ, people cannot really harm us in that way. But we still have to have something to give. And so if all we're doing is just passing stuff along, we're not being filled ourselves. I don't know if that makes any sense. Yes? Yes. Compassion and competitiveness. A wonderful question here is, if you didn't hear it, God is able to be compassionate because he's secure in himself. He knows who he is. He's not really threatened by us because he's God. And so how do we then, in trying to be imitators of God, how do we be secure in ourselves without that being a kind of self-centeredness, a kind of thinking too much of ourselves? Excellent question. So the goal is not to just be able to start beefing up our self-esteem by people telling us, good job for walking or breathing today. The idea is that we have to have some kind of substantial recognition that our identity is secure, not because of how wonderful we are, but because we are loved and precious to God. And this is why humility, as we've been talking about, is the source or the foundation of all spiritual growth. We have to realize that we are needy people. Most of the reasons we are so competitive is we've never faced the fact that we actually need to be saved. And I don't just mean heaven when we die saved, not going to hell saved. I mean saved from myself. We actually are people in great peril. And so we are lost without Christ. And so this is what's so beautiful about the recovery movements, the 12-step programs, all these kinds of things, because they begin with this understanding that I'm powerless. I have made a mess of my life. And I really need God. So when we start with that, this is not a place of superiority. It's a place of deep humility where I recognize that I am lost. I do need a Savior, but I'm secure in that. I'm not trying to establish my own identity on my own. And so I almost paradoxically, when we come to grips with how great need we are in from God and we accept his love, we become stronger and more powerful because we cease trying to establish that through the pecking order in our relationships with others. Does that make any sense? It's a wonderful question. Thank you. One more minute if there's... Yes? Okay. That's a great question. We talked earlier about the 60% of the non-church people who are unable to be reached by the church as it currently is structured. And is there any correlation to our lack of living with compassion that causes us to be unable to reach the 60%? Absolutely. Because we don't really love them. They don't live in our hearts. We see them as social problems sometimes. We see them as one of the reasons the world's going to hell in a handbasket. We are threatened by them. We don't love them like Christ loved them. We read the Bible and Jesus hung around sinners, hung around and called a friend of sinners, a glutton, drunkard, all these things. And now, you know, Jesus would get kicked out of half of our churches now. And so I think this way in which we can learn to live without needing to change people, to fix people, to have the answers for everyone, but to simply be with and to love with the compassion of Christ, being still enthralled with the message of Jesus, believing that the message of Jesus is what these people need. And so that compassion comes into it. But it's not like trying to fix the person. It's actually I care about them. And people know when that's happening. People know when they're a project. People also know when they're loved. You just see that. So this is the hard road that we have to walk. Okay, thank you, everyone, and have a wonderful day.